Join me in prayer. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This past week, I read the book, When Breath Becomes Air. Some of you may know this book that was published in 2015. It's about a young neurosurgeon who's diagnosed with advanced lung cancer. He dies a short while later, but not before writing this stunning, honest, and heartbreaking book about his life and what it means for him to face death. But there was one part in particular that caught my ear. I was reading, or actually listening, when the author, Paul Colinti, mentioned today's scripture passage. So Paul grew up in a home with a Hindu father and a Christian mother, but he was mostly raised in the church and mostly ended up being non-religious later in life. So he writes about how science sort of knocked the religion out of him. The world was material. It was what he could see. And in his book, Paul quotes the biologist Jacques Monod as sort of summing up where he ended up later in life. The ancient covenant is in pieces. Man at last knows he's alone in the unfeeling immensity of the universe, out of which he has emerged only by chance. Scientific rationality shapes Paul's world for decades. We're just cells knit together by accident, charged by our biology with striving and success. But no more and no less. I can't remember how Paul ended up at church on a Sunday during Lent, but it was just like today, here in Lent, just like us hearing this story of a woman who is approached by Jesus at a well. "Should you be drinking water with me?" the Samaritan woman asks. Jesus tells her that if she knew who Jesus was, things would be turned around. She would be asking him for living water. And the woman responds, "Sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water?" And Jesus tells her again about this living water, water that wells up to eternal life. "Sir, give me this water," she replies. When Paul Colinti heard this story, he chuckled to himself. He writes, "It was passages like these, where there is a clear mocking of literalist readings of scripture, that finally brought me back around to Christianity after a long stretch following college, when my notions of God and Jesus had grown, to put it gently, tenuous." And with that door open, Paul begins to realize that his sense about Enlightenment rationalism, offering this ironclad explanation of the universe and the cosmos, it sort of begins to fray. Because there were things in the that scientific rationality couldn't explain. They couldn't explain mercy or compassion. Scientific rationality couldn't explain love. "The basic reality of human life," Paul wrote, "stands compellingly against blind determinism." And so I thought about those words throughout this week. I thought about the people I stood beside in bathrooms meticulously washing their hands, people who were my age, who have a very good chance of being just fine in the face of coronavirus. I thought about this as people began to see protecting their own bodies meant protecting vulnerable people. I thought about this as people began to shut down events, even if they themselves weren't likely to be directly impacted by that. I thought about it as people organized meals for children who would be out of school and began to check on their neighbors in new ways. Last week, I thought about it as here at RMC, people asked how we could advocate for people who are in prison, who are unhoused, who don't have the financial stability to self-quarantine or take a day or even a week or two off of work. I think Paul Colinti was right, but maybe just a little bit off. When I heard him retell the story, he heard in it Jesus sort of taking away this literal meaning and replacing it with something figurative. "Where can I get this living water? Where is there something that can fix my life? Something I can drink that will make everything better? Where can I find this one thing that will magically return things into something, a life that I want to live? To peace and to stability." The woman who asks these questions has every reason to believe Jesus has something for her. But I don't think Jesus gives her just something figurative. I think he gives her something real, something concrete. Only it's not the thing she thought she needed. It's not the way she thought she was going to fix her life. So Samaritans are considered apostates by Jews. They share the same founding history as the Jews, but this sort of alternative form. It's like a parallel version that centers worship on Mount Gerizim rather than in Jerusalem. And they can share nothing with Jews, not food, not utensils, and certainly not water from a well. But we also know that this woman is an outsider in other ways. Jesus points out to her that she has had 5 husbands, and the man she lives with now is not married to her. I want us to be cautious about inserting some contemporary moralism into the story, because we need to keep in mind the social world that women lived in the first and second century. Marriages in the ancient world ended for 2 reasons. They ended because of the death of a husband, or because a husband abandoned his wife. There was no freedom for women to leave marriages during this time. And the nameless Samaritan woman has been through this 5 times in her life. Marriage for women was a matter of security, something only achievable because a man extends his protection to her. And now the Samaritan woman must find that security with someone who will not even claim her in marriage. We meet one of Samaria's most vulnerable people here at the well. I've often wondered why Jesus decides to call attention to this. Go, call your husband and come back. It seems like kind of a mean thing to do, an unnecessary and perhaps even cruel attention to the tragedy of her life. I still don't recommend this as a great form of pastoral care, but I do think I can see maybe a little better what Jesus is doing here. This nameless woman, like hundreds or even thousands like her, whose lives haven't worked out the way that they wanted them to, this nameless woman who is just trying to get by, to squeeze through on this little bit of charity that she can hustle, somehow, this calls her out of a tit-for-tat debate about the merits of where to worship. That doesn't matter to Jesus. He shifts it away from the sort of intellectual conversation about theological rightness to this very vulnerable and personal moment. The heady conversation is gone. She evades. She tries to move back to geography, but that's not where this conversation is going. The hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And that's when she figures it out. This woman, not once but twice marginalized, a Samaritan who lives off the scraps of patriarchy, she knows who this is. Could this be the one they've been waiting for? The Messiah, the Christ? Friends, it is this woman, not the learned Pharisee Nicodemus, not the disciples Philip and Nathaniel, not John the Baptist, but this woman who calls Jesus the Messiah. It is she who becomes the first preacher of good news, the first to proclaim that God has come into the world as the Savior of the world in Jesus Christ. I kept returning to today's gospel, and as we went through this week of our worship commission and our church members in medicine having multiple conversations about what to do in worship this week. In John, Jesus is telling the woman it doesn't matter where they worship. Instead, God seeks worship in spirit and truth. In fact, I think that's behind the story is in fact that this nameless woman has actually been harmed by institutional rigor and the traditions of her community. Laws that were meant to protect her have harmed her. Social rules meant to offer her protections have actually created this caste system. We see that the woman in today's story is desperate for a fix to that. She wants this living water, some kind of charm or medicine or change that will make things right for her. She wants to get put back into the social order. She wants to be lifted up out of where she is. But instead, Jesus gives her a different world. Instead, Jesus reorders the cosmos. Instead, Jesus upends social custom and religious rule, and he puts her at the center. I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us. In the Greek, there's an assumption that the answer will be no, that this couldn't possibly be true. Not for this woman, not here in Samaria, not in this unceremonious moment marked by nothing but social impropriety and stares and gossip. I know you couldn't be the one we're expecting. And for the only time in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells her plainly, without riddles or parables, "No, I am he." Perhaps today there are two things for us to hear during this week and perhaps weeks or months of unusual time, facing unbearable waiting and confusion and fear. First, we hear that good news is only comprehensible as good news if it is for those at the margins of our world. We aren't meeting in person this week because we actually believe that. We believe that our worship is only good news if it is good news for the vulnerable in our community, if it is good news for those who are most impacted by coronavirus. But our lives will need to continue to be good news for those who are faced with additional burdens of financial insecurity and lack of access to resources like food and shelter and healthcare. We're going to have to find a way for our lives to be good news in new ways. That will be tested among us in the coming weeks. How do we really believe the good news? And how will we show it with our lives? I think there's a second thing for us to hear in this story today. We might hear in this call of our lives to participate in reordering our world, to live like Jesus meant it, like Jesus really did introduce a new kind of order that begins here with us. We may want to ask, in light of the social forms around us that we see leading to death and destruction, what kind of new world are we called to create? A new world that Jesus has already brought into being. How are we living in ways that reorder everything we have taught as normal and expected, the way things are just because that's how they have to be? Perhaps in this, we'll recognize that those at the margins of power have been trying to show us good news. Good news that those of us who have done pretty well in the social order of the empire that we cannot yet recognize. Perhaps we're meant to see ourselves more like Nicodemus, unable to break away from how things are. Perhaps we're unable to see beyond the world that we've constructed and that has been constructed for our thriving. Perhaps there are those who we do not expect, who bear good news we don't yet understand and have not encountered. I wonder if this is a time to develop eyes to see them and ears to hear them. Will we hear the woman running through the streets shouting, "Here is one who has told me everything I have done"? Will we believe her testimony? Friends, these are unusual and difficult times. But these are opportunities for us to both be and to receive good news, to let our lives be hope, and to listen for where we have new ways to encounter God's work among us. Thanks be to God. Amen.